Scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 4. This is also the sermon text, so please keep your Bibles open to this passage. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9. Please stand in honor of God's word. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on this scripture together, we ask that you would be pleased to give us ears to hear by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to us from heaven. Please give us hearts to heed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might hear in faith and repentance and follow our faithful Savior wherever he leads. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people say, Amen. I've had this privilege this summer of supplying a lot of different pulpits throughout Michigan mainly. But each local congregation does things slightly differently. So now I'm hopelessly discombobulated. So if you have your own setting, and you know it's time to stand and the guest preacher forgets to say, please stand, just go ahead and stand. And if you know it's time to sit and he forgets to say it, just go ahead and sit. And if it's time to kneel, etc. Because you know the way it's supposed to be. So if I do something slightly off, please just remember that the Lord forgave me and please forgive me too. I'd like you to look at this passage with me, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Some of you have heard me say this before. I don't remember where I first heard this, but it was from someone last century, and I've been repeating it probably in every single church that I've ever pastored, and probably more than once. It's a little poem that's so true. To live above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints, I know. Now that's a different story. But the Lord himself calls us to live below with the saints that we know. Because these are the saints that he knows by name, that he has loved, that he has laid down his life for. He loved so much that he died for them. He went the whole way to the accursed death of the cross. And he calls us to love one another for his sake. In fact, he calls us not to just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and work up that love, but he promises that by the means of grace, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts, so that it's his supernatural love working in us and working through us that enables us to do this. And the yardstick of whether God is working in our hearts and his great truths are getting a grip on our hearts is our relationships in the church. Are we living out the gospel in our fellowship with each other? Are you living out the gospel in your fellowship? So the big question this morning is, are you fleshing out the gospel in this church with the saints that you know, the saints with whom you live here below? And how do we do that? And that's what this scripture is talking about. And verse 1 begins the conclusion of this letter to the Philippians. We use the word epistle, three syllables, but that's another word for letter. This was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote under inspiration of the Spirit. So it's from the living God to this congregation or to this presbytery. And he speaks to them this way. Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So it's the Holy Spirit's own attitude towards the people of Christ that comes through the personality of the Apostle Paul. And this church was under attack. It was under assault. So to stand firm thus means to stand together. What was it that the early forefathers of our country said? If we don't hang together, we'll hang separately. And if that's true in the secular realm, it's all the more true in the spiritual realm. Stand firm thus means to stand together, and it means to stand together in Christ-centered unity, because Jesus is what ties us together. So how is it that we do that? How do we flesh out the gospel in our very real church? There's an outline as an insert in the bulletin, if that helps at all. First of all, get realistic and know that conflicts do happen in good, strong, and healthy churches. And in fact, conflicts do happen between good, strong, and healthy Christians. In fact, that's one of the signs maybe that the Holy Spirit is working and that the church is moving forward, is that there actually are conflicts between real Christians who love the Lord and who love each other. And it's not just that they can happen, but God's Word says they do happen. And our experience also says they do happen. Usually when they do happen, we say, what's wrong with me? I must be doing something wrong that we're having this kind of difficulty. And that's a good question to ask, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So 100 times out of 100, we're doing something wrong in this life. But Christ is our righteousness. And the Holy Spirit indwells us and takes the things of Jesus and makes them ours. And so we're able to move forward. But look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These are two women. Who were they? Who were Euodia and Syntyche? Years ago, I read an article that pictured them as two grouchy old women who were troublemakers in the church. It even called them odious and stinky. I think the author of the article was betraying a problem that he had a little bit more than helping people who were reading the article. Because actually the name Euodia means prosperous journey. And the name Syntyche means fortunate. And this article portrayed them as gossipy troublemakers, but that's not the way the Holy Spirit describes these two women in this scripture. What does God say about them? Look at verse 3. These women have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So in reality, Euodia and Syntyche were strong Christians. They were healthy Christians. They were faithful Christians, and they had served faithfully. They were servants in the church. They had rolled up their sleeves and gotten their hands dirty and helped the Apostle Paul in the ministry. They had worked hard in the church. They were real Christians. The scripture says their names are in the book of life. So they really were redeemed by the Lord and on their way to heaven, but they had had a falling out. And God doesn't tell us what that falling out is, because that's not the part that matters. What matters is these real Christians who loved the Lord and in their heart of hearts loved each other for the Lord's sake had had a falling out and they weren't able to resolve it. And this raises a question. Why is it that even real Christians, strong Christians, faithful Christians have conflicts? And I think we can say there are at least three reasons. Number one, because we're all sinners, we continue to fall short of God's glory, that self continues to raise its ugly head in our hearts. Even when we've thought we've put it to death, it keeps coming back. But number two, because we're all finite and limited, we can't have all knowledge and all wisdom. I was saying jokingly to some brothers the other evening that I had two ruling elders who, when I came with my brilliant ideas to the session meeting, they would start poking holes in them and questioning them. And I began to think, why don't you see how brilliant this idea is? But it's not for no good reason that the Lord says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. We're each finite, we're each limited, we don't see the whole big picture. What I thought was a brilliant idea actually did have holes in it, and these elders were actually doing their job by helping to point that out. And they weren't pointing it out just to shoot the idea down, but to try to improve on it, to make it better. Well, we can't have all knowledge and all wisdom, and so we wind up having conflicts. And number three, because, ironically, conflict is actually one of the tools that God uses to sanctify and unify us. I had a professor in seminary who said, it's like we're each a buckeye nut in its shell with the spikes all over it. And the Lord puts us all together in a bag and we're all together in there. And then he starts to shake us up and now we start poking each other and ouch, ouch, we're poking each other. But little by little, those sharp edges get worn down and smoothed down. It's one of the ways the Lord works to sanctify His people. And as you look at our scripture, notice this, that when believers do have conflicts, God calls them to overcome them and be reconciled. So verse 2 says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so we're not to be content with it and we're not to just try to avoid each other and go our separate ways, but we're actually to try to experience the triumph of God's grace, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. But there's another important factor to note here, and it's this, that when believers do have conflicts, God calls other believers to help them to be reconciled. So I think he's speaking to the pastor here in verse 3. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And it certainly is the role of the pastor. But remember all those one another commands in the New Testament. It's also our role. Each of us is to help each other in our walk together with the Lord. Because you see, a strong and healthy church is not a church that has no conflict. That would be a graveyard. A strong and healthy church is not a church that tries to escalate conflict. That would be a battlefield, a war zone. It's not a church that tries to escape conflict. That's where relationships stay shallow, stay superficial, and just fall far, far short of the Christ-centered love and service that our Savior calls us to. No, and this is point number two, a strong and healthy church is one where its members are not overcome by conflict, but rather where they help each other overcome conflict by godliness. As we read in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, how do we do this? And you'll see the list on that outline. And please use that to help you follow along. And by the by, we usually take these verses as a bunch of unrelated, miscellaneous exhortations that Paul tosses in at the end of the epistle. Oh, yeah, don't forget this. Oh, yeah, and this too. Oh, yeah, as if they are disconnected to one another. But actually, I think it's a unified text, and I think you'll see that as we walk through it together. But for now, notice for now that what holds it together is a concern for peace. So look at verse 7. It speaks of the peace of God. Verse 9 speaks of the God of peace. In other words, displacing conflict with God's peace. The peace of God through the God of peace. So, how do you overcome conflict by godliness? First of all, consciously take the Lord's side. Euodia and Syntyche had a strong disagreement, which probably related to something, knowing what servants they were. It probably had to do with something in the ministry of the church. They made a different judgment call about something. This happens all the time. This church has been through it many times. When you move to this building, when you've made changes to this building, you can think of a bazillion examples. This is just normal part of corporate Christian life. And making judgment calls can be an occasion for divisive conflict. It's sort of different. If something is clearly right and wrong, a matter of black and white, it's a lot easier, isn't it? But if it's a judgment call, this is a good choice and this is a good choice, which one is the best choice in our case at our particular time? And that's where Christians often disagree with each other. And that's where there's safety in a multitude of counselors, that we bring our different judgment calls together. But it also can be an occasion for a divisive conflict. And as I said Friday, the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly ganging up on believers, constantly ganging up on churches. And the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, is always on the lookout for an occasion where he can start whispering slanders against your brothers and sisters. His strategy is divide and conquer. It always has been, and it still is. And so what do we normally do then in the flesh when we have a strong disagreement with someone else? Well, we try to recruit other people to take our side, don't we? I mean, how else can you win this argument, right? And it's especially good if you can get a well-respected pastor or missionary to take sides with you, right? So it could be that Euodia or Syntyche, or both Euodia and Syntyche, wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul in prison and asked him, this is my side, it's right, isn't it? No, this is my side, it's right, isn't it? Asked him to take sides. And probably before that, probably the way they even got into it, people came to Euodia and Syntyche, respected mothers in the church, and recruited them to take sides. That's probably what even started it all, knowing how things work. But look closely at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Whose side did the Apostle Paul take? Not Euodia's. Not Syntyche's. He took the Lord's side. And maybe more accurately, whose side did the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul take? He took the Lord's side. He intentionally took the Lord's side. Agree in the Lord. And in the long run, in the grand scheme of things, this particular judgment call or that particular judgment call probably doesn't even ultimately make that much difference. When I was pastor at Grace Church in Columbus, Ohio, there was a conflict over the color that some ladies chose to paint the women's restroom. And what difference did that make in the long run?
Is it still that color? I have no clue. What difference does it make, right? And a lot of our, just because we are who we are as fallen creatures, we can blow things out of their real proportion. So make that your first commitment. Seek first and foremost to always take the Lord's side. Whether I win the argument isn't ultimately the important thing. It's, is the Lord glorified? Are we following the Lord together? In fact, that's what the Lord is really working on. He doesn't care what color the paint is either. He wants to sanctify you and me and make us more like Himself. Number two, consciously worship the Lord. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. This is a command. And notice that it does not say, feel joyful in the Lord always. No, it says rejoice in the Lord. It's not what you're supposed to feel, it's what you're supposed to do. In other words, worship the Lord always. The focus, it's the point is to shift your focus from your feelings to the Lord. And unhappily, we're prone to just skip over a command like this. Let's hurry up and get on to something practical. But notice God thinks it's so important that He repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. One practical benefit of consciously rejoicing in the Lord is that it reminds you who's really important. The Lord is the one who's really important. He's the one who's truly central in all things. He's the one who's to be exalted, not you, not me. Remembering that the Lord is central reminds you that this situation you're in is not an accident. God is sovereign. God is good. And God causes all things to work together for the good of His people. He consciously, intentionally puts you into situations like this for your own good. And that verse goes on to say, and your own good is that you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So it's more important to the Lord that He conform us to His image, make us like Him, than that He make us comfortable. Our comfort is a distant second or third or whatever. But another benefit of consciously rejoicing in the Lord is that it puts down pride. It puts you in your proper place. It puts me in my proper place. When you consciously rejoice in the Lord, when you consciously worship Him, you want Him to be number one. Our flesh wants me to be number one, or you to be number one, us to be number one. But when we consciously say, blessed be the Lord, and shift our focus to worshiping Him, rejoice in the Lord, then we realize He's number one and we want Him to be number one. Third, verse 5, consciously cultivate big-heartedness. Verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And William Hendrickson is a New Testament commentator. He says that this word translated reasonableness can be translated forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. And he concludes there's not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original. So he proposes the word big-heartedness. Let your big-heartedness be known to everyone. And Hendrickson goes on to say, the Christian reasons that it is far better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:7. We must show such big-heartedness, such forbearance, such patient willingness to yield wherever yielding is possible without violating any true principle to all. So when we are big-hearted by God's grace, we'd rather lose than hurt someone else. So being gentle in the midst of a conflict produces several benefits, and especially when it's known to everyone. Let your reasonableness, your big-heartedness be known to all. When it's known to all, it produces several benefits. It reflects Christ's own presence. and power in your life, it glorifies. And people look and they say, this isn't natural. This is supernatural. People don't normally act this way. What's going on here? The Lord really must be who He says He is. He must be doing what He promises to do. It pleases Him. It guards you because it keeps you from speaking and acting harshly and making a bad situation even worse. And finally, your generosity can be contagious. Your big-heartedness can be catchy. It can encourage similar behavior on the parts of other people, even the other party in the conflict, those with whom you're having the conflict. Fourth, consciously replace fretting with praying. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that word translated anxious means laden with trouble, pressured, squeezed, burdened, under stress. Those are the exact kinds of feelings that tend to multiply when we're in a conflict. And especially if it involves issues that are important to us or people who are important to us. Anxiety has a way of worming itself into our hearts, even when we're trying to push it out. So God says, just grab hold of that anxiety and turn it into prayer. Don't just try to kill the anxiety, but take that anxiety and transform it into prayer. Turn it over to God. I've been waking up at night worrying lately because I'm about to start a new phase in my life. I agreed to be a substitute Bible teacher at a Christian school because the regular teacher is on medical leave. He's fighting cancer. And so after I agreed to do it, this is with junior high kids. After I agreed to do it, I began asking myself, waking up in the middle of the night and saying, what have you agreed to do? Were you crazy? What are you thinking? And so I've been waking up, and what does God say to do about that anxiety? I can try to repress it, then I'll stay awake all night long. Or I can just take those worries and tell them to the Lord, turn them into prayer. And God, in this context, is saying, especially when you're having a conflict with someone else in the body of Christ, take those anxieties and turn them into prayers. And fifth, consciously focus on what the Lord has done. We're to turn it into prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That already implies that we should focus on what the Lord has done. But then verse 8 goes on to explicitly say, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And again, remember that this context is talking about the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, a conflict in the body of Christ. And what is it that we ordinarily do in the flesh when we're involved in a conflict? We tend to focus on the negative aspects of the other person, don't we? We tend to exaggerate their faults. We tend to overlook their virtues. The more we do this, the easier it becomes to imagine the worst about our opponent, which can lead us to completely misjudge their values, their motives, their actions, and it can also lead us to fall into the serious sin of bitterness. It can lead us into self-pity. It can lead us to dwelling on our own hurt and thinking, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. How undeserving I am of this strife, this trial we're going through. But the best way to overcome this sinful bent, and this is the sinful bent of each of us, this is what our flesh naturally gravitates to do. The best way to overcome this sinful bent is to deliberately concentrate on things about our rival that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. If there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, focus on those things. Consciously, by God's grace, focus on those things. In other words, we're not pretending, we're not being Pollyannas. Our rival really does still have room for sanctification. But concentrate on what the Lord has already done to sanctify that person. Remember, you've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, don't mess around with Mr. In-Between. Which doesn't mean that we become unrealistic and ignore what's really wrong. But it does mean that we choose deliberately to counterbalance that by what is right. And especially to suppress our sinful tendency to exaggerate what's wrong and eclipse what's right. Do just the opposite. Focus on what's right and thank the Lord. Do so with thanksgiving, because it's the Lord who has worked these traits in our brother or sister. And then sixth, consciously determined to be doers of God's word, not hearers only. Look at the beginning of verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do God's word. Point number 3, our final point. We're, above all, a strong and healthy church is one where its members look to the Lord to give them victory over conflict. This is the most important part, because if we were just to think, well, this is a self-help study, how we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and in our own resources, fix ourselves, then we've missed the whole point. God's word doesn't point us to ourselves. It doesn't tell us to fix ourselves. It points us to Jesus and tells us to follow him in faith and repentance. And as we do, he will fix us. So cling to Jesus Christ as your strength. Cling to Jesus Christ as your help. Christianity is a rescue religion. And claim the promise that God makes in verse 7. Look back at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And note well, we won't spend time on this except to say this. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. We're not talking just about peace of mind. If you do this, you'll have peace of mind. No, this peace surpasses all understanding. This is an objective peace that Jesus Christ has made on the cross between God and sinners, between sinners and sinners in the family of God. The peace of God, this objective peace that Jesus Christ has purchased with the price of his own blood, which goes beyond peace of mind. Peace of mind is a fruit of this peace, but it's bigger than that peace of mind. God's own peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you claim that promise and experience its supernatural blessing? Well, keep looking back at what the Lord has done. Look at verse 3, the end of the verse, whose names are in the book of life. What that means is that God the Father loves this brother or sister with such an infinite love that he chose him or her from all eternity to be a beloved child in his own everlasting family. So much that he gave his only begotten Son to come and rescue that brother or sister. It means that God the Son loves this brother or sister with such an infinite love that he willingly came and lived that perfect life that we owe to God and died that atoning death that pays all the debt that we owe to God. It means that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, loves this brother or sister with such an infinite love that he has come into their lives while they were still sinners and regenerated them and connected them to Jesus and took up residence in their heart, is carrying on his work and will continue to carry it on until it's completed. So don't lose sight of the real picture that this brother or sister has their name written in the book of life. And that's God's verdict. And if that's God's verdict, then who do I think I am? Or who do you think you are if you judge this brother or sister? Number 2, keep looking forward to what the Lord will do. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming again, and He will perfect that good work that He's begun in us. And we'll see Him face to face, and we'll be like Him. And not only will all our sin be gone forever, even the possibility of us ever sinning again will be gone forever. We'll be totally and perfectly secured in God's glory. And then third, keep looking up at what the Lord is doing. The end of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. This is not just a self-help manual, but this is pointing us, this is the gospel, it's the good news that points us to the living God, who is the God of peace, who comes into our lives and makes peace. You see, peace is at the heart of the gospel, which means the gospel has to be at the heart of the church. It has to be front and center in the church. Christ and Him crucified has to be front and center in the church. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And because we've been reconciled to God, and because God has put His Spirit of reconciliation into our hearts, we can be reconciled to each other. We can forgive each other. We can be at peace with each other, which is a radically different way to relate to each other than the way that comes naturally to us, the way that comes naturally to the world. This is a way that goes against the flow of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a way that is from God and through God and unto God. It glorifies God. It's a way that bears powerful witness to our watching children. Octavius Winslow, a great Baptist preacher in the 19th century. He would probably be more famous, except his contemporary Charles Spurgeon sort of eclipsed everybody else around him. But Octavius Winslow said, "Parental wealth and affection cannot hand down a more precious and lasting legacy to their children than the record of a life written by the sanctifying influence of faith, the achievements of prayer, and the endowments of holiness. Such a life is a living demonstration that the Bible is God's own word. It does more to confirm its truthfulness and spread its truth than everything that's ever been spoken or written on the proofs of Christianity." And if it bears powerful witness to the rising generation, it also bears powerful witness to the watching world. One of the most powerful and God-glorifying things we can do in a post-Christendom culture is to seek by His grace to build deep and meaningful and loving community among one another. And we do that by following the Lord in repentance and faith in these ways and in the many other ways that He tells us to love one another. Amen. Let's pray together. O living and true God, as we hear your word, these gospel commands, we feel guilty. Part of us feels guilty because we know how far short we fall of responding that way, and how much it goes against the grain of the way our flesh wants to respond. We still need you, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would continue to forgive our debts and give us grace to forgive our debtors. And we pray that what that good work you've begun in this church, you will carry on to completion, that the peace of God would reign supreme in all the relationships in every household and in this entire household of God. For Jesus' sake, and all God's people say, Amen.